Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the New Testament so that we have a more sure word to continually go to know you, to know Christ, to know your will. And we thank you for the grace that's revealed there for us so that we can be enabled to do what we could not otherwise do. We ask your blessing now in this class as we look at the Synoptic Gospels. Help us to understand why they are what they are and how they can impact our life and our service for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've taken a look at the background and the composition of the New Testament. Now we're ready to begin to survey the New Testament book by book. And we will begin with the Gospels. And there's some things we need to understand about the Gospels even before we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke tonight. The title of the lesson is the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And first of all, we want to understand the nature of a gospel genre. Do you know what a genre is? G-E-N-R-E. I know two of you know. Is it a new word to most of you? Well, here's what Mr. Webster has to say. A genre is a category of literary composition characterized by a particular style, form, or content. Category of literary composition characterized by a particular style, form, or content. Let me give you an example. The Psalms are a different genre than the book of Joshua. Joshua would be known basically as a historical narrative. That's his genre. The Psalms would be known as poetry. Now, it doesn't rhyme like we rhyme poetry, but that's Jewish poetry. When you come to the New Testament, there are several genres. The Gospels are a genre. The Epistles are a different genre. And the Revelation is a different genre. And in order to understand the Scriptures, you need to know what the genre is of the particular book that you're looking at. Second definition from Oxford Dictionary says that it is a very similar, but it's a category of artistic compositions, as in music or literature, characterized by similarities in form, style, or subject matter. So when we say there's a gospel genre, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are characteristically the same. Not content necessarily, but characteristically. They're characterized by a particular style, form, content, or similarities of those. So let's think about what a gospel genre is. It is similar to other literary genre. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe those, and John, describe the gospel in one word, or in a very short phrase. How would you do that?
Historiographical.
Historiographical, okay. History? Is it biography? Kind of. So it's similar to biographical or historical, but it's unlike that in a few ways that we want to describe to you. One, it is the gospel genre are biographical, but they're more than a biography. They're more like a portrait. And we mentioned this to you last week. If we had three, four artists in here and we gave them something, told them, draw this, and perhaps they even looked at the same object or the same scene, each one of their pictures would be a little bit different. And that's for a couple of reasons. One, it may be their own perspective of how they see what's being painted. they may, in their mind, think, I'm painting this for, and whoever it's being painted for might be reflected in their portrait. I mean, if you were doing a portrait of the President of the United States, and you wanted one to hang in the White House, and you wanted one on the front cover of Newsweek, and I don't know if it's still around, but if you wanted one on Mad Magazine, they would all be the same person, but they sure wouldn't look the same. But you could tell they're all painted the same person. So they're biographical gospel genre, but they're more than a biography. They're more like a portrait. And when it comes to the gospels, they're a portrait of Jesus Christ. As far as being historical, we believe the gospels are historical. The gospel genre is historical, but it's more than history. It's more like a fulfillment of redemptive history, which is theological. It's just not about the history of a person who lived and died. It's a person who was promised and who met all the details of the promise and accomplished redemption in history. It's universal good news. When you think of the word gospel, that's probably one of the things you think of, because gospel means good news. And we tend to think of it as universal good news. But you're going to see that each one of these gospels was written for a different group of people. It had different people in mind, and that's why you're going to see some of the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is because each one of them was probably written for a different group of people. Lastly, the gospel genre is a narrative. It reads like a story, but it's more than a narration of the life of Christ. A gospel genre is really a theological sermon about the gospel. And it's to be read that way. You know, when you're reading the gospel, you're actually reading Matthew's sermons on the life of Christ and his work. You read Mark, you're reading Mark's sermon, or Luke's sermon, or John's sermons on the person and work of Christ. So those are the characteristics of what a gospel genre is. Any questions about that? You have a little bit of a hold on what a gospel is. Okay. Well, the second thing we need to consider then is understanding the synoptic gospels. What is synoptic? Can you break that word down as to what it means? Synoptic. It's comprised of two thoughts. S-Y-N, not S-I-N. S-Y-N and optic. Okay, optic has to do with vision or seeing.
Together.
Seeing together. Or what I'm seeing is what you're seeing. Again, Mr. Webster defines a synoptic this way, presenting of the same or common view. Now, Wikipedia, it says it's derived from the Greek word soon, which means together, and opsis, which means view, and it describes observations that give a broad view of a subject at a particular time. What are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. That's a good question. We'll explain it. What sets Matthew, Mark, and Luke distinct from the Gospel of John? Well, if you had time to read all four Gospels, you'd pick up some things real quickly. And that is that the progress through Matthew and Mark and Luke are very similar in terms of what Jesus did and where he did it. Now, the Synoptic Gospels basically focus on Jesus' ministries, particularly up around the Sea of Galilee. The Gospel of John does not. You may mention Galilee, but the majority of John's references are down in Jerusalem, particularly at feasts that Jesus went to. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke present their portrait of Christ according to the same general outline and pattern, which is quite different from the Gospel of John, but it doesn't contradict the Gospel of John. There are a couple of things in the Gospel of John that are in the Synoptics. The feeding of 5,000 is in all four Gospels. Now, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you realize they're not exactly the same. How many chapters does Mark have, do you know? 16. How many does Matthew have? 28. How many does Luke have? 24. So, longer chapters. So, what's interesting is they each add perspectives or portions that the other didn't have. Give me some things that Matthew has that Mark doesn't have. A genealogy. The advent, coming of Christ, his birth. Sermon on the Mount. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 13 is his kingdom parables. They're not in Mark. The Olivet Discourse is not in Mark, particularly as it is in Matthew, although it touches on some of those things. So, how about Luke? What does Luke have that Matthew doesn't have? Yeah, a much longer description of events before Christ's conception and birth, and then after it, up through his early childhood. He has that Matthew doesn't have. So they all have some differences. What's interesting, though, is sometimes you'll be reading along, and if you compare Matthew to Mark, they use the exact language. Not only in English, but in the original language. They use the very same words. Which suggests what? If I wrote a paper, and Alan wrote a paper, and you saw half a dozen sentences that were identical, what would you say? You would assume one of us has done that. That it would not be... Believe it or not, I got called into a teacher's room one time with two other students, and they said, "You've copied off of each other." And we hadn't copied off each other. We had the same answers and the same mistakes, but there was no copying then. So, you know, that's the normal conclusion you come to. If you see identical statements, you must have copied from one another or from somebody else. So why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic? Why do they cover basically the same area of ministry, which is around Galilee? Why do they have some statements that are exactly the same? Well, there's a lot of explanations for that. And we'll focus on just a couple of them. One is a lot of scholars over the last century have come to the conclusion that there was another either oral tradition or document that they have called Q. And Q stands for more than that. But it's just termed Q. So if you're studying one of these books or backgrounds, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll probably come across the idea of Q. Well, as far as written literature, Q has never been found. So it doesn't, to our knowledge, it doesn't exist as a written material. But it very well could have been an oral tradition that was handed down mouth to mouth. Now, that's okay for Mark and Luke, but it's difficult if for Matthew. Why? Why would Q be difficult for Matthew? Keep going. He was Jewish. Who was Matthew? Hang on to that. We'll get back to it later. He was an apostle. He was with Jesus, so he wouldn't need an oral tradition. He had his own. And that's why some think that Matthew perhaps was written first, and that Mark and Luke perhaps copied off of Matthew. But generally, it's thought that Mark is earlier than Matthew. So that's another possibility, is that Matthew and Luke use Mark as a basis for the writing of their gospel. So that's another possibility. However it's done, we have three gospels that are called synoptic. They look similar. They have similar statements. They cover the same general portrait of Christ as working around the Sea of Galilee. They were similar, yet different points of view by the writers. Matthew knew him personally. Now, it's thought that Mark perhaps is giving us the viewpoint of Peter. It's also thought that Luke perhaps is writing a gospel from Paul's viewpoint. And that would take it a step back, wouldn't it? Because the only time that Paul actually saw Jesus was on the road to Damascus. He never saw him in his ministries. So Peter got it, or Mark got it secondhand from Peter, if that was how Mark wrote his gospel. And Luke got it, in a sense, third-handed from other sources. It's interesting how he starts his gospel. You might like to look at that just for a moment. The Gospel of Luke. He's the only one that really tries to tell us something about where he got his material. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." What's that seem to suggest? Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. There were a lot of gospels, particularly probably Matthew and Mark, among others, perhaps Q, oral tradition. Because a narrative doesn't have to be written, it could be spoken. He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Matthew, Peter to Mark. Verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." It's thought, and we'll cover this more in a moment, that when Luke wrote his gospel, it was probably during the 2 years that Paul was imprisoned before he was sent to Rome. At that point, he would have had access to the Virgin Mary, or the mother of Jesus. She's no longer virgin. To Mary, he would have had access probably to the apostles that were still in Jerusalem. So he had access to a lot of resources. There's one more thing we need to think about synoptic gospels. I told you, if we have four people making a portrait, not only will they interpret the portrait from their own perspective, but they'll put it into a perspective for whom it's being written. And each one of these gospels was written for a different audience. The same essential need of the gospel is in all four. But there are particular things that as you read the gospels, you'll recognize perhaps who this was written for. So we'll get to that as we move on. However, there's one more thing we want to address before we go to Matthew. And that is, there is something really synoptic about all four of the Gospels. Do you know what it is? Something synoptic. Seeing together about something very significant. The last week. From what's called Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. Here's some statistics for you. Gospel of Matthew. from chapter 21:1 to the end of the book is 1 week of the life of Christ. That's 1/4 of the book. Okay? When you're writing a biography, that's not generally how you write a biography. So it's more than biographical. The Gospel of Mark. Passion Week for Mark begins at 11, verse 1, and goes to the end of the book. That's 3/8 of the book of Mark is the Passion Week. Luke, his Passion Week starts at chapter 19, verse 28, and goes through the end of his book. That's over 3/8 of his book. Almost half of Luke focuses on the Passion Week. John's Gospel, from chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 21, verse 25, almost half the book is devoted to the Passion Week. What's that tell you? What were they trying to convey to their four audiences? This is what it's all about. This is the climax of everything else that was written. It was all about this. Yes. What's interesting in the Gospel of John is from chapter 13, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, encompasses about 8 hours in the life of Christ. Isn't that interesting? From 13 through 17 comprises about 5 to 8 hours in the life of Christ. That's the Upper Room Discourse. Very, very significant. So they are, in that sense, they are all synoptic because of what they focus on as the primary message of their book. Yes, they all have a form of the Great Commission. Christ empowers them and directs them regarding ministry. Yeah. Mark chapter 16 has about 3 possible endings. Manuscript evidence doesn't make any conclusive. There's nothing in all 3 of them that would indicate they're not scripture. I mean, there's no contradictions in them. But, it's disputed. If you look in your Bible, generally, it will tell you it could stop here, it could include this verse, it could be the whole thing. And so, yeah, Mark does, documentary evidence for Mark is a little bit of a challenge there, as is the portion in John's Gospel about when he did the handwriting in the dust about the woman taken in adultery. Well, let's look at Matthew now then. The author. What can you tell me about Matthew? You've mentioned a few things already. Let's repeat them. What do we know about Matthew? He was a tax collector. He was a particular kind of tax collector. Now, where did he do his work? Do you know? Where did Jesus find him? Okay, foul stylus. Narrow it down. No, he worked for the government, but he was at a particular place for a particular purpose. He wasn't your run-of-the-mill tax collector. Okay, that's another name for it. It was a publican. You'll find that he was in Capernaum, but that's where Christ called him. And most likely what his tax collecting was on import-export. Capernaum was on a trade route, and that probably was his main job, was to collect what we might call excise taxes on imports-exports that were bought and sold and traveled through Capernaum. What else do you know about him? You know he has another name. Levi, what's that suggest to you? Yeah, it may have been a tribal name. He may have had priests in his background. He didn't practice that, did he? He was a publican instead of a priest. What else do we know about Matthew? Anything else of significance? Pardon? He was wealthy, most likely. They would have something that Rome expected, and anything they could get beyond that was money in their pocket. We mentioned something a while back about Matthew. Who was he? That's a good starting point. What did he become?
He was an apostle.
He was an apostle. So he actually spent time with Jesus. He wasn't in the inner circle of Jesus, up in the disciples. The inner circle was comprised generally of Peter, James, and John. You'll find that Christ did a lot of work with those three disciples in particular. And of the three, he spent the most time with Peter. That wasn't that he was preparing him for popeship. But Peter was the first among equals, among the apostles. He was given much more special care, at least in the Gospels, than were the others. So that's a little bit about the author. What about the audience? Who was Matthew's audience?
Jesus.
How do you know that? How do you know it was the Jews? Is
looking on the side of the messianicness of Christ.
Okay. How does he do that? Okay, he gives a genealogy that would be significant to the Jews. And that genealogy connects him to who? In Matthew's Gospel. To two significant people.
Abraham
and David. Abraham connecting to him for the covenant and connected to David for the regal covenant. Now, something else that's interesting about Matthew, this messianic, maybe it was, I think it was in your book. It's his repetition of a word. As you read through the Gospel of Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see him use the word fulfill. Chapter 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so on. Not only the idea of fulfill, but a phrase like, it is written. And that's a characteristic term that's used in the Gospel of Matthew. What would the significance of that be? You're writing to a Jewish audience. Okay. You remember that our scripture says this? It's fulfilled right here. Remember it said this? It's fulfilled right here. Remember it said that? It's written right here. Where do you suppose Matthew got these ideas? Let's agree frankly that he's inspired by the Spirit of God. But where do you suppose he got the ideas of fulfillment? He should have. All Jews should have. But how did he know Jesus fulfilled this? Yes, Luke 24. He appeared to them in the upper room. And it says he opened up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and explained the things concerning himself. Have you ever connected that to Matthew? I mean, he was there. He heard it. I've always wondered when I've read Luke, I wonder what passages he referred to in Moses or in the prophets or in the Psalms. I wonder what he referred to. Well, read the Gospel of Matthew and you'll see a whole bunch of the ones that he referred to. That's where he got it.
Reading in a different survey that they said that there's not just five main discourses, and those five main discourses actually correlated to the Torah. And that's why it's broken up like that. So there's like a correlated series of it.
Yes. You can see that in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. That it's reflecting the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant under Moses with its Ten Commandments. In Matthew, he starts out not with thou shalt not, but blessed are you. So it emphasizes fulfillment. But there's something else in Matthew's gospel that the Jew needed to know. Look at the Great Commission. And remember, he's speaking this to Jewish men. And this is something that will, as you read the gospel of Matthew, you'll begin to see also repeating over and over. What's the Great Commission tell them to do? Something they were never told to do in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Where?
All nations.
All nations, not just the dispersed Jews, but they're going to make disciples of all nations. This is the new Israel's responsibility. Old Israel was to be a separated group, and had no contact with the Gentiles unless they wanted to become Jewish and be proselyted. Now Jesus is saying under the new covenant, you're to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, you're to go to all the nations. His Great Commission in the book of Acts says, you receive power to be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So, not only does it emphasize Jewish fulfillment, it shows an expansion beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, which is something that the Jews really had to come to grips with. And as you read the book of Acts, you realize they struggled with that mightily, about going to the Gentiles. When Peter was called to go to the house of Cornelius, boy, did that upset the Jews in Jerusalem. What were you doing in his house? And Peter even said that when he got to Cornelius' house. You know it's not lawful for me to eat with you. So that's a significant thing in Matthew. Significant factors in the book of Matthew. We've touched on some of these already, but just to review some. Christ is portrayed, if you saw a portrait that Matthew drew of Christ, what would distinguish his portrait? Based on what we've just said about Abraham, David, the Jews. Okay. A king. He would portray him, probably have a crown on his head, a royal robe on him, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Jesus is presented as the king. In fact, when you get to chapter 2 and the it's not actually the birth account, it's probably about a year to 18 months perhaps after his birth, the wise men come from the east, and what is their question? What are they seeking? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And that's it right up front. You also have it in the genealogy. Jesus, the son of David. So he's king, and when you get to the Great Commission, that's how he introduces his commission to them. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. He is the king. You have continuity. And that's probably why Matthew was put first, logically, is because Matthew builds a bridge to the Old Testament. He goes back and he says, he's the son of Abraham. That takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And then the generations down to David. And he's connected to David, the king, genealogically, and then passes from David down to the Babylonian captivity, and then from the Babylonian captivity down to the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting that, just for an additional insight, go to Matthew chapter 1. And we mentioned too something about the Gentiles. When you read down through here in this genealogy, verse 3, Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab, Ruth. And verse 6, the wife of Uriah. There's some significant things about those four people. They're Gentile women, and they are included in the genealogy. It's almost a foreshadowing of the fact that there are going to be Gentiles included in the New Covenant. But if you come down now to verse 16, it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The original language, like Spanish or Italian or French, has gender endings. English doesn't. Well, of whom Jesus was born, the whom is feminine. It relates to Mary. It does not relate to Joseph. And there's reasons why. And if a Jew knew his Old Testament, he would know why Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Any of you know? If you go back a little bit to verse 11, there is a man by the name of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last real king before the destruction of Jerusalem. God put a curse on Jeconiah because of his unbelief that would carry on into his posterity. And the curse was, none of your descendants will sit on the throne of David. If Joseph was the father of Jesus, he's disqualified from being the king of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? When you go to Luke's genealogy, it goes through another branch of David's lineage, not through the lineage that came down to Jeconiah. And it's thought by some that that is a genealogy of Mary. But that, I think, is significant that he puts that there right up front. So people say, oh, when you hear about this virgin birth, yeah, there had to be a virgin birth because Joseph couldn't be the father if Jesus is going to be the king. Nor could he be a Roman soldier, as some liberals want to say. So you've got continuity, bridging from the Old Testament to the New. Matthew is the only gospel that does that. You have fulfillment, again, 24 direct references to that it might be fulfilled or that it is written. Redemptive history, Luke chapter 24, Matthew was there when Jesus opened their scriptures to them. In Matthew, there's three significant sermons. One is the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapters 5 through 7. Chapter 13, and then y'all just imprint this on your mind. When you hear Matthew 13, you ought to hear kingdom parables. That's what that whole chapter is about. Matthew 24 and 25 is his third major sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it was following the Upper Room Discourse on their way out to the Mount of Olives. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures. And you probably have too. The Mount of Olives is up on the east side of Jerusalem. You look down into Jerusalem. And the most significant building in Jerusalem at that time, as it still is today, that with the Dome of the Rock, is the temple area. And so they would have seen that, and they were asking, you know, what? Isn't this a beautiful place? What's going to happen? And Jesus gives them the eschatological discourse of what was about to happen to Jerusalem. There's one other issue, two other issues that you need to know about Matthew. And that is, whenever Matthew speaks of the kingdom, he generally calls it the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. The other gospels frequently say the kingdom of God. They don't use the phrase kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses that. And there are some in the past who have tried to say, well, it's Jewish, period. And so Matthew, it's all for the Jews. No, it's not. It's for Gentiles too. Why do you suppose he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven? It is related to Jews. The idea is, if you go to a synagogue, even today, and pick up their prayer book, or any writings that their rabbis would do, and I think probably most Jewish writers would do, whenever they come to the word God, there is something like this. And as far as what we know as Yahweh, this the public set grandson, things like that. But this name was so sacred they wouldn't pronounce it. And so what they did is they took those consonants and they put vowel points for that word. And the vowel points of this put on that, you get. So they could pronounce that word and not be using the holy name. God bless you. Does that help you to understand why Matthew, whose emphasis is to the Jews, would say kingdom of heaven? Why? Pardon?
Not
within the Jews. Not going to say kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. And they would understand exactly what he meant, which was what? The kingdom of God. Now, one other significant thing about Matthew before we go on to Mark is that there is a word found twice in Matthew that is not found in the other three Gospels.
How about this?
Why do you suppose, if this is a Jewish Gospel, why does he have the two passages relating to that? And Mark and Luke and John don't even use that word. Let's look at where he uses them. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, he said to him, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, or you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's he referring to when he uses the term ecclesia? He's referring to the church. I'm going to build my church. Well, that was the starting point. He was the chief cornerstone. We covered this last week, if you were listening and can remember. In the Davidic covenant, what did God promise this particular descendant of David's would do? He built his house. He built his house. The church is the house of God. It's the temple. Ephesians chapter 2. And I think what he's telling them there was, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the descendant of David, and I'm going to build my church. So what would the Jewish apostles know the church was? Not something totally different and separated from Israel, but something inherent for Israel. Imagine the Old Testament and the fulfillment of a promised temple. that would not be destroyed. That is very significant. The other use is in chapter 18 and at verse 17, where a brother sins against someone, and whoever he sins against, that person is to go to him and confront him, and if they can straighten it out between themselves, it stops right there. If they can't get it straightened out, then the offended brother goes and gets two other brothers and comes to him with witnesses, tries to straighten it out again. If that gets it straightened out, fine. If it doesn't, then it goes to the ultimate level, which is in verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two brothers. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. He didn't say tell it to the synagogue. He says tell it to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church. He's the only one who refers to that. And it's important because the Jews were going to have trouble making transition from a national people to an international people composed of Jew and Gentile built up into a temple for the Lord based on Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The Jews are really going to struggle with that. And you see that all through the book of Acts and even in the epistles. So that's Matthew, just a quick survey. Mark, the author. What do you know about the author Mark? Who was he? What do we know about him?
He wasn't an original disciple.
Okay, he wasn't an original one of the apostles. What else do we know? Okay. Well, we've got to take maybe a couple steps back before Peter and Paul. Pardon? He's related to Barnabas, most likely a nephew or cousin. He was from Jerusalem. It's possible that refers to him. The one who had his robe taken from him. And that doesn't necessarily mean he was totally uncovered. But he got his major garment. In the book of Acts, when Peter was in prison, where were the people praying for him at? Particularly that he went to when he got out of prison. It was at the house of a woman named Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. So his full name is John Mark. He evidently had contact with the apostles. The apostles knew his mother, and it would be like one of our children knowing our friends. When Paul made his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they took along John Mark. What happened? Okay. We don't know what happened, but whether he was homesick or whether the place they landed was generally a place where there was a lot of malaria and sickness, and he may have become sick, but whatever, he refused to go any further, and he left. And so Paul and Barnabas finish their first mission. They come back, they report to the church. They get ready to make another trip. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. And how did that work out? There was a division. And Barnabas said, well, I'll take him. And you can go your way. It's kind of sad, isn't it? But what did God's providence work out in that kind of a situation? Barnabas was known. He's a really character to study in the book of Acts. He's known as the son of encouragement. Every place you find Barnabas, he's encouraging somebody. And in this particular case, he took John Mark under his wing and evidently encouraged him and helped in his restoration. So that when Paul wrote his final letter of 2 Timothy, he said, "Send to me John Mark, who's profitable for the ministry." And that's the John Mark. And we don't have this indicated from Scripture, but tradition seems to indicate that he became very closely aligned with Peter. So that's a little bit of the background of John Mark. What about his audience? Who did he write to? The Romans. And probably a particular group of Romans. Slaves. And probably at a particular place in Rome. Now, what's significant about that is that slaves have no significance. I mean, a slave in the Roman Empire could have been a doctor, a lawyer, or somebody that carried the groceries. Could be anything. The Romans basically, whoever they conquered, they made them their slaves. No matter what their abilities were, or what their gender was, or anything. Therefore, a major part of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. They were the dominant people. In Rome, almost a majority of the people in Rome were slaves. And that's who John Mark is writing to. Why would he think he would write to Roman slaves? Especially if he's associated with Peter. All we could probably say was he recognized that's who the gospel seemed to be reaching the most. For the common slaves of the day, they seem to be the most receptive to the gospel. Now that doesn't mean that there weren't other people being saved of free men and various things. But I mean, you can read that a little bit in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "You consider your calling, brethren, how that not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were so on and so forth. But God chose the poor things, the weak things, to confound the wise, and the poor to confound the rich, and so forth." It seems God particularly found that fruitful field, if you will, or by sovereignly chose to do that, that men would not glory in what they were, but in who Christ is. That might be a reason. Well, some significant factors about the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is, you could probably call that the hinge of the Gospel. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It arises out of a debate among the disciples. James and John wanted to have the seat of prominence, right hand and left hand, and the others were upset with them. And they probably were upset because James and John asked first. But verse 42, Jesus called into him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave or servant of all." And here's the hinge verse of the whole Gospel of Mark. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you're going to see the portrait that Mark paints of Jesus, what's it going to look like? Okay, visibly active, working. What else? probably dressed in poor garments, perhaps washing someone's feet. He wouldn't look like a king, exactly. He wouldn't look like a king that the world would recognize, but that a servant would recognize. So, there is a word that's characteristic of Mark's gospel.
Immediately.
And if you have one of the newer versions, they'll usually translate it that way. If you go to the old King James, it translates that word in about five different ways. Immediately, forthwith, and there are various other terms. But it's used 44 times in 41 verses, the word immediately. It doesn't always refer to Christ, but it's a word that Mark keeps using over and over and over again. Why do you suppose that's such a significant word in his gospel? Why would he use that word over and over again? How? When the slave's told to do something, you don't dilly-dally and question. You immediately do it. And that is evidently one of the messages that Mark wanted to get across to these slaves. When you read the Gospel of Mark, how many parables do you find in Mark? No parables in Mark. How many sermons do you find in Mark? What do you find in Mark? Miracles. Works of Jesus. Serving people's needs. That's significant. Yeah. That's how it begins. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it give a birth account? John gives a unique account of the birth, describing it as the incarnation. You know, Luke gives an extended couple of chapters about his birth and early life. Matthew gives a chapter and a half about it. Why does Mark give no reference to the birth of Christ? Yeah, who cares where a servant was born? Just do your job. Exactly. If he's a king, he has nothing to do with me. I hate the king. Yeah. He's just like me. He's a servant. I can relate to that. I want to listen. I want to listen to this one. He is a servant like no other. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All right. Let's understand Luke. What do you know about Mr. Luke? He's a doctor. He's a physician. Okay. Yes, he does. So we'll get to his audience in a second. More about who he was. Okay, he is, which is characteristic of his occupation. He's detail-oriented. Physicians tend to be that way. Details are important. And he cites numerous details to his book. Anything else you can tell me about Mr. Luke? He was a companion of Paul. And Paul evidently greatly valued him. He called him not just a physician, but the beloved physician. He evidently had some significant ministries with Paul. What else do you know about Luke? He wrote Acts. Okay. The former treatise I wrote to the Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He was the author of Acts. Is he in the book of Acts? Where? His name does not appear in the book of Acts. Where is he? He's in the book of Acts several times. Did you say it? That's no joke. Wherever you're reading through the Gospel of Acts, or the Gospel, the book of Acts, wherever you're reading through that, and you see a change from like Paul and Barnabas to we. And the first place that occurs is when Paul was at Troas, and he was called to go over into Macedonia. You've got a we passage. And there's about three, maybe four we passages in the book of Acts. And wherever you see that, that's where Luke is traveling with Paul. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? We don't know for sure. His name would seem to be a Gentile name. He possibly could have been what was called, Hellenist means Greek. He could have had a Greek upbringing like Paul had. Paul's mother was a Jew. But he had an upbringing in Troas, which was Gentile. And it could be that Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. It could be also that he was a proselyte Jew, that he was a Gentile who became convinced of the gospel and became a proselyte Jew before he actually became a Christian believer. So there's those possibilities. That's about all that we know. When I was in college and took the book of Hebrews, my professor believes that he possibly wrote the book of Hebrews. There are characteristics there that would suggest perhaps it was Luke, but that's not for discussion now. Let's wait till we get to Hebrews. So his audience, Michelle said, is Greek. To whom was he writing and why? How was he different from Matthew's portrait and Mark's portrait? A perfect man. That was to the Greek the most significant thing. You can see it in their art. We would call it their idolatry. They wanted the perfect man in every way, and Luke is portraying him as that perfect human, that perfect man that they could look to and trust. So if he saw a portrait of Luke's with Christ, what would it look like? Wouldn't it look like a king? Wouldn't it look like a slave? What would a perfect man look like? A robust man, yes. Strong man. Man that would, you could look at him, I mean, the word is he would be an Adonis. He would be everything that you think a man should look like. That's what he looks like. Handsome man. Yeah, he's a lot more detailed. What would you think of somebody named Theophilus? That's an interesting name, and there's questions. Was he writing to a man named Theophilus, or was he using that in a figurative sense? Because Theophilus is made up of two words, Theos. Any idea what that would be? God. Philos. A lover of God. That's what his name means. Theophilus means a lover of God. And so maybe that's who the man's real name was. He seems to be somewhat of a patron of Luke. Perhaps was underwriting his work, his research and such. So, yeah, some significant factors. Extensive accounting of the birth and early life of Christ. How he was born, what happened to him when he was 8 days old, what happened to him when he was 12, and then you see a statement like Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How does that tie into Luke's gospel? He shows the development of a child into manhood. He didn't just appear. He went through the normal development in becoming the perfect man. Luke uses the phrase 25 times, the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the last Adam, the second man, which is suggestive. Being the last Adam, he was the one who accomplished everything Adam was supposed to accomplish that no other Adam accomplished, no other son of Adam accomplished. As being the second man, he is the new Adam that started a new race of people. In this world, there are two races. There is the sons of Adam and the sons of the second Adam. That's the only races there are. There aren't any more. Two races. And Christians need to understand that. That the person is in Christ, we belong to the same race. Isn't that neat? It really is. And this is the race that's going to abide forever with the blessing of God versus Adam's race, which unless they repent and become part of Jesus' race, will perish. I think it's really, really neat. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see other emphases he puts on women. Much emphasis on women through his Gospel. Children. The poor. He encompasses humanity, which should speak to the Greeks as well, that it's not just the perfect man, it's the perfect humanity that involves women, children, rich, poor, the new Adam, the new man. And you would expect this too, he uses a lot of medical terminology and descriptions because he is a physician. Well, that's some background into the synoptics. Next week we'll look at the Gospel of John, even in more detail. And your assignment for next week, for those who are doing it for credit, is there. That is, if possible, read the Gospel of John so you get a feel for the whole thing. Read chapter 3 and the supplemental readings, and then prepare for a quiz over chapter 3, and then write the answers to the discussion questions at the end of chapter 3, question 1, 2, 7, and 8. And with that, we'll be concluded for tonight. Thank you.